Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, send forth your word into our ears, that it may bear fruit in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is something that you think is worth fighting for? Something that's important to you. Something so important that you'd be willing to say the hard thing, to do the hard thing, rather than to lose it or to watch it drift away. Golf balls are not important to me. When I go golfing, of course, I try not to lose a single golf ball, but truth be told, I'm just not very good at golf. So inevitably, I'm going to send the ball flying somewhere it doesn't belong. And some golf balls are lost from the beginning. They land right in the middle of the pond. But what about those shots that end up right on the edge? Maybe if you have good balance, you can get just close enough to save the ball. Or the one that rolls just a little bit past the tree line, that if you spent some time looking for it, you could probably find it and reclaim it. Well, truth be told, I don't look very hard for those. If I don't see it in a minute, I throw in the towel, grab a new ball, and move on with my round. I don't golf very much. I definitely don't buy expensive golf balls. And so I just leave errant shots to lie behind without giving them much of a second thought at all. But what do I fight for? What is worth my time and my effort? Or maybe the better question is, what does Scripture tell us is worth fighting for? Now, obviously, the prophets and apostles didn't care about golf balls, but what did they care about? What did they tell us to guard and defend and protect? The short book of Jude is one of the places in Scripture that answers that question. The second to last book in our New Testament, written by one of the brothers of Jesus, Jude is so short, it doesn't even have chapters, just verse numbers. It's straightforward, it's fast-paced, and incredibly relevant to the church today. It opens with the fact that Jude is lamenting. All he wanted to do was write a more general letter, something like Romans or Hebrews, but he couldn't do that when he heard about what was going on at this particular church. You see, apparently, certain people had crept in unnoticed and were perverting the grace of God and making excuses for sin. To borrow a phrase used by many before me, these were people who looked at Paul's rhetorical question from Romans, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" And they answered with a resounding, "Heck yeah, let's do it." They argued that because all sin is already forgiven by the death of Jesus, Christians are free to do what they want. Sin away. Sin boldly. Give in to the lust. Give in to the greed. Say the hurtful thing. Do whatever you want. It's already forgiven. Jude says that they're like unreasoning animals. And anyone with a pet knows what he's talking about. Now, I love my dog, but there's no reasoning with her. When she smells someone cooking chicken or bacon or beef or just about anything for that matter, she's right there in the kitchen asking for a bite. And you can't explain to her the chicken is still raw and it'll make her sick. And you can't convince her that she's already had enough bacon and doesn't need another snack. There's no reasoning with her at all. Because in that moment, she's driven by impulse. She only knows the desire she feels, and she wants nothing more than to have that itch scratched. You can't explain to the hornets that the only reason you're so close to their nest is because you're trying to get the frisbee you threw over there. You can't escape the rattlesnake or the bobcat or the black bear by arguing that you're just out for a hike in the foothills. You mean no harm. In those moments, the unreasoning animals are driven by impulse, and you're in trouble. But not people, Jude says. Well, people are different. That's what he reminds his readers. That's what he reminds us. We are not unreasoning animals. We might understand the power of the impulse and the desire. We might have felt the pull of the temptation, but we can see where the impulses lead. We can see where that path ends, both for ourselves as well as for the people around us. And so Jude says, rather than writing a general epistle like Romans, I found it necessary to write to you appealing, begging, exhorting, and encouraging you to contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. Fight for it. It's something worth fighting for. And because we're not just unreasoning animals, Jude doesn't just roll up the magazine to smack us on the snout or zap us with a shock collar. No, he implores us to remember the examples of those who have come before us. It becomes obvious at this point that Jude is writing to a congregation of Christians who have come out of Judaism. Some of the examples that he uses are from the Old Testament. Others are from the Apocrypha or other writings that would have been very popular and well-known in first-century Jewish homes. But what he's doing is pointing us to people who have walked down that road to rebellion, reminding us of what happened to them. He says Jesus saved people out of Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who did not believe, like those who died as a result of the golden calf, or those who died in the zeal of Phinehas. He reminds us what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when they indulged their lust. He warns us not to ignore those examples, because we're not just unreasoning animals. And so, if God sent judgment on these, why do we think he would overlook us if we ignore God's word like they did? He also mentions a few people who not only gave in to their impulses, but who were arrogant about it, blasphemous in their attitude toward God. He mentions Cain, who killed his brother and lied to God's face, even accusing God of being at fault, since it's God who's supposed to be his brother's keeper. Or Balaam, who tried to curse Israel. First, his donkey would not carry him to go do the curse, and then when Balaam finally stood on the mountaintop overlooking the Israelite camp, he opened up his mouth to speak curse, but out came blessing. But Balaam would not be deterred. So rather than cursing the Israelites directly, he seduced them into idolatry and adultery. Or Korah, the man who put himself up as a rival to Moses to be the leader of Israel during the Exodus, well, the Lord opened up the ground under Korah and his supporters, swallowing them up into the earth, and Korah's priests were consumed by fire from the tabernacle. Cain and Balaam and Korah all led God's people astray. They were like the shepherds in the book of Ezekiel, Jude says. Shepherds who faced God's wrath because they fed themselves and ignored their sheep. Or he compares them to waterless clouds. Clouds are supposed to bring rain, which brings life. Teachers in our Lord's church are supposed to bring our Lord's word, which brings life. God's word is supposed to be like the rain and the snow that come down from heaven to water the earth, making it sprout and grow. But these false teachers are waterless clouds, fruitless trees. They are wandering stars, Jude says. Rather than being a stable and fixed point of navigation like the North Star, these wander. And so if you use them to chart your course, you never actually know which direction they're sending you, because they don't actually tell you which way is north or south or east or west. If you follow them, you'll never arrive at your destination. And so with multiple biblical examples, with some helpful analogies from nature, Jude puts his message squarely before our eyes. There are false teachers in the church who will lead you astray. We don't know exactly which false teachers Jude is talking about. We don't know enough about him as an individual. His letter is so short that there's no way to identify which city or congregation he's writing to. But what we can do is take time to consider those who stir up division, those who distort God's word in our own day, so that we are not caught off guard. Today's the last Sunday of the church year. It's a time for us to remember Jesus' warning that one of the signs of the end is false teachers. Teachers who intentionally twist the scriptures to fit their own agenda. These are people who know exactly what they're doing. Some are just trying to justify sin. It's usually a sexual sin of some kind. They tell others that the teachings of the prophets and the apostles are simply a reflection of their peculiar time and history. And since we live in our own distinct culture and we live in our own time and history, that we who are more advanced and more open-minded and more progressive, well, we can indulge whatever desires of the flesh we feel. We don't have to fear God's wrath or retribution. There's others who try to manipulate vulnerable people in an effort to make themselves wealthy. They tell the poor and the needy and the sick and the weak, those who are barely scraping by, that if they just send a little bit more money to this or that preacher, well, then God will bless them with health and wealth and happiness. But it's nothing more than a ploy for money. James, Jude tells us to be on the lookout for such things. But there's also the battles that hit closer to home. For while some distort God's word intentionally, far more are simply acting out of ignorance. Far more have good intentions. And yet they still withhold the life-giving water of baptism from their children. Seeing only bread and wine, they turn their backs on the forgiveness, life, and salvation offered in our Lord's body and blood. They teach us to look for the Spirit not in the external word of God, but in some vaguely felt but undefinable feeling in our heart. They try to burden our conscience with works of the law as if there was some standard of Christian behavior that we could achieve for ourselves to earn a right standing before God. And while the motives of those teachers might be more forgivable, the danger of the words is no less. And so Jude exhorts us to contend for the truth. Contend for the faith. Even so, do it with gentleness and respect. But fight for the gospel. It's worth fighting for. Jude concludes his letter with the words we heard earlier. Build yourselves up in the most holy confession of our Lord. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And stand firm against those who create division, but have mercy on those who doubt. Be gentle with them. You might be able to snatch them out of the fire before any permanent damage is done. But do so with caution, lest through getting that close to sin, you find yourself dragged away. Fight for the faith. Fight for the gospel. Stand firm on the Lord's word of forgiveness. And now, to the only one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through our Lord Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.